I want to invite you tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're continuing to walk through this letter of Paul to Timothy together. And last time that we met in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we talked about what I think are probably the center verses of the whole book, in which Paul describes that the church is the foundation, the pillar of the truth. And it is to bring honor and glory to God. And the church is to be a defense for the gospel and to protect against false teaching. And when we first started this letter of 1 Timothy, we saw from the very beginning that Paul was going to be helping Timothy lead this church in Ephesus past some very challenging times with false teaching. And we talked about in chapter 1 that there were some false teachers that were trying to exert their influence in the church. And these false teachers were probably kind of a mixture of a Jewish Mosaic law element, along with maybe a mixture of some other Greek philosophical ideas. And just trying blending those things together created kind of a hybrid faith or a hybrid doctrine that Paul saw as harmful to the church. And he wanted to help Timothy navigate those waters and protect the church because it is the foundation and pillar of the truth. And so tonight in chapter 4, he's going to return to that theme of false teaching and specifically deal with some issues of false teaching and help Timothy go through that with the church in Ephesus. And so we're going to look at the first five verses tonight of 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in verse 1, he says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." Going back to verse 1, he starts off by telling Timothy that he shouldn't be surprised by the presence of false teaching. This is not something new. I was thinking about this, and I thought about, you know, sometimes in our day, in our culture, especially with all the things that are going on in our culture, and we see increasingly the decay of morality and of biblical truth in our culture, and really a wandering away from truth in general in our culture. Sometimes we might get the idea that this is the worst time in the history of the world in which we could have ever lived. But when you start looking at history and you look back at different periods in time, different places in history, you see that there have been some pretty bad times in history. There have been some pretty rough times morally, in terms of violence. You know, when you read Romans chapter 1, And Paul talking about the state of human depravity in Romans chapter 1, he's most likely looking out over the city of Corinth as he writes that description. And that was 2,000 years ago. And he's talking about some of the same issues that we're dealing with today. People who are blasphemous, people who hate their parents, people who are violent, people who are immoral sexually. Some of the same things that we're dealing with today, Paul was dealing with 2,000 years ago in Rome. You look at, in the history of Israel, you read the book of the Judges, and you'll see some pretty bad times. Some things in the last chapters of Judges that we wouldn't even think about reading in a local newspaper here in America. I mean, far worse off in the time of the Judges. And so we're not necessarily worse off than there have been other times in the history of the world. You read the description of sin right before the flood, and God says, everybody, everywhere, and all of their imaginations of their hearts are just evil all the time. And so it reminds us that as a human race, we really haven't changed. As a human race, we haven't changed. From the very beginning of the when the fall first happened until now, we have been in bondage to our own depravity and sin. And we see that lived out in our culture. Well, false teaching is really no different. There's been false teaching ever since there was truth. And it started in the Garden of Eden. Who was the very first false teacher? It was the devil. The devil was the very first false teacher. He took the words of God, he twisted them, and he manipulated Adam and Eve into embracing a lie. Satan was the very first false teacher, and so he is the father of lies, Jesus says. And so it's no surprise when Paul says, really, this is nothing new. The Spirit tells us clearly that there will be false teachers. And what is Paul referring to here when he says the Spirit says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons? When I see something like where it says the Spirit says, I immediately think of maybe this is in Scripture somewhere where the Scripture predicts or the Scripture prophesies false teaching. And we see that Jesus even says this in Matthew 24. He says that in the later days, people will come deceiving. Some will come claiming to be Christ. Some will come in my name, deceiving others. You can read about it in Matthew 24, 10 and 11. So Jesus himself predicted false teaching. One of the things that I found fascinating is that Paul himself, in Acts chapter 20, when he was meeting with, for the very last time, the elders in Ephesus, he warned them in Acts chapter 20, some from among your own number will arise, leading people astray and gathering people to themselves. And false teaching coming from the elders, from the leaders and teachers of the church, and being wolves in sheep's clothing. And so Paul even predicted it. And interestingly enough, where is Timothy now? He's in Ephesus. So Timothy's in Ephesus. Paul met with the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20 and said, it's going to happen. There are going to be some from your own number that are going to lead people astray. And so the Spirit has predicted this in the Scriptures, and it's clear that there will always be times of false teaching. Paul battled it, and we battle it today. And so we are also battling false teaching in our day. And so we shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't be surprised by people who twist the truth, by people who come up with all sorts of new inventions in terms of doctrine and try to lead people astray. It's all around us. And for better or for worse, we live in an information age where information flows rapidly, and I can get a message to somebody in Shanghai in about 5 seconds. And so we have information all over the place. That can be a blessing or a curse. Can be a blessing if you use it rightly, but can also be a curse because false teaching, false messages can be spread very rapidly and very widely. And so we live in a day of false teaching just like Paul, except for maybe the fact that we can communicate it faster and more widely than they could in Paul's day. But we shouldn't be surprised by false teaching. What about the source? Where does this false teaching come from? I think it's interesting that he says in verse 1, notice where he says this false teaching is going to come from. Some are going to abandon the faith. Where does the false teaching come from? It comes from people who were at one point believers, or who claimed to be believers. People who said they embraced the gospel. They're going to abandon that faith. They're going to abandon the truth that has been handed down from the apostles to us in the Scriptures. They're going to leave that. They're going to bring in some other ideas, make a new concoction, call it the truth, but it's going to be poison. Rat poison, most of it is composed of inert elements. The poison itself is just a fraction of the actual substance. You only need a small amount of the active ingredient in it to make it poison. Well, that's how it is with false teaching as well. You can parade a lot of good things and insert just a little bit of falsehood into that, and it becomes a dangerous doctrine. Let me give you a couple illustrations from our day just to make this more concrete. Both Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, both of those groups started in the 1800s, and both of the groups, their founders, came out of Orthodox, conservative, Bible-believing denominations. So they came out of those denominations and they started new movements. And Joseph Smith is claiming to receive new revelations. He claims to have seen an angel and received new revelation from God. And so he takes the scriptures, and here's what's deceptive about Mormonism, is they'll hold up the same Bible that we use and say, this is God's word. And they'll quote it and they'll sing about it. They'll sing the same hymns that we sing. They'll sing Amazing Grace. And they have a choir that'll sing it more beautifully than any choir you've ever heard before. Right? You've all heard of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. So they'll sing it beautifully. They'll recite the scriptures beautifully. And they'll promote their religion as truth. But the problem is they've added things to it and they've twisted just a few things to where it's no longer the gospel. And so they don't believe that Jesus is truly divine, the unique Son of God. They don't believe in the triune God, the Trinity, as we understand, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in essence, equal in divinity. They don't believe that. False teaching. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've departed from the faith. But they both started in the faith, if you will. They both started in Bible-believing churches and denominations, but they left. They abandoned, and they follow deceiving spirits. Notice this, spirits and demons. Things taught by demons. What is the ultimate source of false teaching? The ultimate source of false teaching is Satan. He was the father of it in the garden, and he's the one who continues to promote false teaching even now. And so it comes through people and through their ideas, but the ultimate source of it is the devil himself, is satanic. Now, do Mormons go around saying, hey, we worship Satan? No, they don't. Do Jehovah's Witnesses go around saying, hey, we worship Satan? No, they don't. But that's the deception of it. The deception of it is that they come, as the Bible says, Satan comes as an angel of light. It looks true, it looks good, but there's just a little bit of error in it that poisons the whole mixture. It's deceptive, and it's wrong, and it's fueled by Satan himself, who is the father of lies. Notice some of the characteristics of these teachers. Verse number 2, he says, these teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Just a couple of things about these teachers. One is their hypocrisy. Their preaching doesn't match their lives. And that seems to be a common denominator with a lot of false teaching, is that not only are they saying things that are wrong, that are unbiblical, against the gospel, but their lives also are living in a way that doesn't match with the gospel. And so, just as an example from the Bible, you might consider the Pharisees as an example of people who were hypocritical. People who would say truth all the time and be preachers of truth, but their lives didn't match it. Their lives were not filled with love or justice or righteousness. They were hypocritical liars, and Jesus called them that himself. We don't have to look far in our own day to see people who have preached the truth or what they claim to be the truth, and then some scandal erupts the next week, and we see that their lives don't match what they were telling other people to live. And now, none of us are perfect, but I think what Paul is talking about here is a group of people whose perception of reality has been so distorted that they can't understand what is real and what's false anymore. And so these people are deceiving others, and here's the problem. They themselves are self-deceived. They are self-deceived because their consciences have been seared. It's the idea of cauterizing a wound with heat. And it it's like it becomes rough, calloused. You can no longer feel it anymore. It becomes deadened. And it's like their hearts, their consciences have become that way. They've lived immorally and they've taught falsehood so long that they start to believe that this is right and that this is true. And their consciences don't even enable them to tell the difference from right and wrong anymore. Their consciences have been seared with a hot iron. And so they are deceiving others, but they themselves are self-deceived. What are some of the specific things that these teachers were saying? And so here we're going to get into the specifics of some of the things that these teachers were talking about and influencing the church in Ephesus about. They forbid people to marry and to order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Now, let's just talk about these. He gives two examples here. Two examples where these false teachers were basically promoting a kind of a strict ascetic, ascetic in the idea of harsh treatment of oneself, a self-denial. So kind of an ascetic, very strict, regimented view of things. And two of the examples that Paul uses are telling people they should not get married and telling them what to eat and what not to eat. And based on what we know from chapter 1, they were probably using the Mosaic law to do it. Because in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, he says, these teachers are using the law, but they're not using it lawfully. They're not doing it in a right way. And so in terms of the food, my guess is what they were doing is they were taking the food laws of the Old Testament, like we see in Leviticus 11, and they were trying to apply those food laws to the New Testament era in which Paul and the Christians were living and saying, this is God's law, you should still abide by these laws of what's kosher and not kosher, what's clean and what's unclean. And you should still live by that. And so taking the Old Testament law and putting a more restrictive burden on these Christians and how to live out their Christian lives. Another example is forbidding people to marry. Now, that was then. That was what was influencing the church in Ephesus then. Let's try to bring some things into more of a modern application. What about, one of these I can apply really quickly. Forbidding people to marry. Can you think of any church or false teaching that forbids people to marry? Catholic Church, right? If you're a priest in the Catholic Church, you cannot marry. If you're a nun in the Catholic Church, you cannot marry. Why? Where does it say that in Scripture? It doesn't. They're in their theology, they say you're married to the church and you're supposed to devote yourself to the church. But if that's so, why would, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul tell an overseer, or Timothy when he's appointing an overseer, why would he tell Timothy to appoint men who are the husbands of one wife? Why would Jesus visit the home of Peter's mother-in-law if Peter, in Catholic teaching, Peter is supposedly the first pope? Jesus handed the keys to Peter. Peter is the first pope in Catholic teaching, and there's been an unbroken succession of popes from Peter all the way to the present. Well, if priests, cardinals, bishops, popes, if they cannot get married, then how does Peter have a mother-in-law? Kind of a little bit of a problem. Clearly, people who are elders, teachers, pastors, deacons in the church, in both of those situations, elders, pastors, and deacons, in both of them in 1 Timothy 3, it says they should be the husbands of one wife. And so there's nothing biblically wrong with a pastor marrying, and I'm glad about that. Because God has given me a wonderful wife, and I'm glad that I don't have to live my whole life single because of some church tradition or rule that has been placed upon those wishing to serve. Let's take it maybe a little bit more beyond that. What about this idea of food and keeping away from certain foods? We might think, well, this is, you know, there's nobody doing that today. But there is. There are people who are saying today, on the basis of the Old Testament law, you shouldn't eat these things. One of those, there have been several different ones, but for a while there was an influence by someone named Bill Gothard, Gothardism, that was trying to bring in some of these Old Testament restrictions, Old Testament laws. And the way some people do it is by claiming that there's a health benefit to these Old Testament dietary restrictions. The problem is that in Leviticus 11, it never says, I'm giving this to you so you can be healthy. It says, I'm giving this to you so you can be holy. And so nothing in Leviticus 11 says that it's about health. It's all about being distinctive as God's holy, consecrated, set-apart people. And so there have been some, even today, more modern, who have been trying to bring in harsh, restrictive, legalistic practices based on Old Testament laws. I can count on one hand the number of times I've seen Joel Osteen on television and stayed there more than 5 seconds. But one of them, I stayed there more than 5 seconds because something he was saying caught my attention. That's because he was preaching from Leviticus 11. And he was giving a talk from the Old Testament laws on food. And he was basically giving that to his congregation as, here's what you should do. Here's how you should live. And the reasoning he was giving is because this is going to make you healthy. God gave this to you so you can be healthy, so you can be prosperous, so that you can be all that you can be. No. Look what Paul says here. Verse 4. He says, this is wrong. Why? Because everything that God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. In other words, marriage is good. Why? Because God made it. God made marriage, and he brought Adam and Eve together in the garden, and God consecrated the first marriage. It's good. Why can we eat all foods now? Because God has declared them clean. When did he do that? Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, Peter receives a vision from God in which this sheet comes down, almost like a picnic blanket, if you will, and on it are all these different kinds of foods, wild animals. Animals that Peter has never eaten their meat before because he's been a law-abiding, kosher Jew. And in this vision, God speaks to him and says, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter objects to God, and he says, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. But God says, don't say something is unclean what God has declared clean. What's the whole purpose of that? Why was God giving Peter that vision? It's so that he could enter into the home of Cornelius in Acts 10, who was a Gentile, and Peter could go in there and fellowship with a Gentile and sit down at his table and eat food that a Gentile set in front of him and not have any qualms in his conscience about eating it. Because God is now making, out of two different people, he's making them one. And so it was declared clean. And so Paul is saying here, God made it. You receive it with thanksgiving. It's good. What's the lesson that Paul is giving Timothy here? Beware, and here's how I think we can apply it to us today. Beware of those who want to take you backwards in gospel time. You know what I mean by that? Beware of those who want to try to take you backwards and do a little time travel on you and make you live as if the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ hasn't happened yet. Don't let them do it to you. And Paul addresses that in so many different ways in the New Testament. In Galatians, he's dealing with the issue of circumcision. Here he's dealing with the issue of marriage and food laws and other things in the letter 1 Timothy. He was constantly battling with people in the first century world, most of them probably Jews or of Jewish background, who wanted to say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but you also have to do this and live under all the laws of Moses. And we might think, you know, is it really that big of a deal what you eat? Is it really that big of a deal if you get married or not? We're not talking here about the deity of Christ. We're not talking about the Trinity. But for Paul, it was a big deal. Why was it a big deal? I think the reason it was a big deal for Paul is because he saw how this was these restrictions, these rules, these laws were essentially a denial that the gospel ever happened. And so he saw them as essentially gospel connected. And what Paul is basically saying, I think going back to chapter 1, he says, the law is good as long as it is used lawfully. What does that mean? I think for Paul, and reading his other letters in Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians, for Paul, what that means is the law is good if we understand it through the Matthew 5:17 perspective. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, I have come to fulfill it. So I think for Paul, using the law lawfully means reading it in the light of Matthew 5:17. That all of it culminates, is filtered through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he came to do in his death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, now that we live on this side of the cross, we have to look at the law in a certain way, as being essentially fulfilled by Christ. So, when was the last time you took a sheep to church and slaughtered it on the front doorstep? Never, right? Why? The law says to do it, right? The law says to come and make atonement for your sins by bringing a sheep or a ram and to shed its blood and give it to the priest, and the priest will splatter it against the altar as an atonement for your sins. We don't do that. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross. And all of that has been fulfilled in him. Well, this issue is also related to that for Paul. Why do we not have to draw these lines of distinction anymore between Jews and Gentiles? Like whether or not we can eat pork or not. Why don't we have to draw those lines anymore and say, I can't eat this, I can't eat that? Why are those lines of division gone? It's because of the gospel. It's because in Christ, Christ is reconciling the world to himself. Not just the Jews, but peoples of every nation, every race, every tribe, every spoken language on earth. He's making them all one. And that is the reason why these restrictions need to go. So the bottom line is, I think what Paul is telling Timothy here is, don't let people put restrictions on you that bring you back in salvation history before the cross. We are now to live in light of what Christ has done for us. And so now we are governed by the Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit, and the Scriptures as understood through the lens of what Christ has accomplished. So let me give you an example of how we can use the law rightly through a gospel perspective. Let me give you one illustration. The Old Testament law says you should build a fence around the roof of your house. Why? Well, what was the reason for that? Well, the reason for that is to protect life, to protect people from injury. And so in those days in the ancient world, you had flat houses, flat roofs, and that's where you did a lot of your socializing, was on top of the roof of the house. And it said, you need to build a little fence around this so that your neighbor doesn't fall off and get hurt. And it's the same principle as a law in Phoenix, Arizona, where if you buy a house or build a house, you have to put a fence around your pool. Why? To protect life. Well, the New Testament says that life is valuable. The New Testament says that it's still wrong to kill people. And so we can take that individual law in the Old Testament, we can read it through Christ, we can understand its application, its implications, and we can apply it to today. And we can do that with a lot of the laws of the Old Testament, as long as we understand them rightly through the lens of what Christ has done on the cross. But what Paul is saying here is don't let people take those lenses off of you, that gospel lens, or take you backwards in time before the cross and try to apply this set of burdens on you that is no longer applicable because of what Christ has done. And so, my encouragement to us tonight is this. Let's be discerning people as a church. Let's be discerning people in terms of the truth, not be easily led astray by false teaching, even if they come using Scripture. Go searching the Scriptures. Be very careful in searching the Scriptures. And don't believe everything that you hear, everything that you read. Be very discerning people. And the other thing, my other encouragement I would make is don't allow yourself to be swung on the pendulum to this very legalistic, restrictive sort of way of living, as if that is the true way. Because Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that these laws and these restrictions and these burdens that these false teachers place on people, it seems holy. It seems holy. It has an air of holiness about it. It has an air of religiosity about it, because it seems stricter. It seems more conservative, right? Well, don't necessarily always go with the more conservative, stricter route. Go with the Bible route. Because if Paul went with the stricter, more conservative route, then we would all still be obeying all 613 laws of the Old Testament. And all those people in Galatia would have had to have been circumcised, like those Judaizers were telling them they had to be. And so it's not always necessarily the stricter, harsher, more conservative route. But neither is it the pendulum swing to the other direction, which is, okay, then I'll just do whatever I want. We face that false teaching too. And it seems like Paul was battling those two pendulum swings in all of his letters. It's like some people were really restrictive and wanted to draw people under a burden of rules and regulations. Other people were like, hey, we can do whatever we want because of grace. And just, you know, living free and licentiously. And Paul says, no, that's not true either. The faith compels us to obey Christ. And so where we want to be is not pendulum swinging to either one side or the other. We want to be where the Bible stands and reading Scripture and understanding it and applying it carefully to our lives. And it takes wisdom and it takes living in the Spirit. And I pray that we as a church can do that and be able to understand Scripture and apply it to the complex issues of our day. And that's what we want to do as Christian people. We want to take the Scriptures, apply the biblical worldview to the decisions of life that we face today, and not be easily led astray by false teachers on one side or the other. And so I pray for you. My encouragement is that you would study the Scriptures and carefully follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, that you not be led to false extremes on one side or the other. And so that's my prayer for you. Let's just bow and pray tonight and ask the Lord's blessings as we go. Father, thank you for this time that we've had tonight. Thank you for the opportunity just to take a few moments and to read these words of Paul, the Scriptures, and to reflect on them and try to apply them to our day. God, give us wisdom. Help us to not fall prey to the false teaching that is so rampant around us. Lord, help us to put the Scriptures into practice and apply them to our lives. Lord, teach us by your Spirit. And Lord, may we walk in truth and in holiness according to your word, not according to the rules and regulations of those that would seek to place a burden upon us. And Lord, we seek your blessing as we go. Be with our entire church congregation tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.